the background of New Testament events, and particularly in regard to the life and the death of Christ upon the cross, one cannot possibly understand all that takes place there without a little bit of the background that is found in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. I've heard people say when we've studied the book of Leviticus that it's dizzying what is all there, that there are so many sacrifices. I've heard said, well, there are special sacrifices on every sacred day, like Pesach, which is the Passover, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Booths, and all the special holidays. Every new moon, they had special sacrifices. And every special day on the calendar year, they had special sacrifices. In addition to which, individuals made sacrifices for their own sins. As well, there were daily sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. And so it's dizzying. I've heard people say that. They'll say, I can't keep up with all of those sacrifices that the Jewish people had to offer back in the Old Testament. And I think that's right. I think that's right. But when you look in the New Testament, there is a concept that all of that seems to fall into place when you understand that concept. And it's stated in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and it is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's just critical how important remission is, that is the forgiveness of sins, and how essential to that bloodletting was. And I know this is a nasty business. It's not something that we like to talk to our little children about, but it's a part of the history and a part of the reality of the Christian religion, because it is the essence of the Jewish religion. Hebrews 9:22, the writer says, and according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This author in this book talks about the fact that even the book itself, the Old Testament book of the law, was sprinkled with blood, and all the attendant sacrificial tools and so forth, like the altar itself and the tools used on the altar, everything was sprinkled with blood. It's just a key to everything there. And so what our author tells us is that in the plan of God, blood and the shedding of blood was very critical. But the blood of bulls and goats, even though it had been poured out for centuries, it did not bring lasting redemption to the human family. And that's what our author is attempting to tell the people. It brings the reader then face to face with a great need that the human soul had. And ultimately, that need was what the blood of Christ is able to accomplish. Because the point of our author is that once and for all, he made a sacrifice, and that ended it. I mean, that ended everything. All that dizzying array of sacrifices were ended in a single sacrificial act. And that was the offering of the Son of Man. And so the point is that mankind cannot be redeemed with earthly, physical things. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things. You can't offer something as a sacrifice and buy your way out. He said things like silver or gold from your vain manner of life that was handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. Our Savior provides us with spiritual peace through the blood of His cross. As He says in Colossians 1:20, through Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There it is again. Through Him I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heaven, and you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him. That's a sweet state of affairs, ladies and gentlemen. Two of the Old Testament predictions thrill our souls as we read them, as we consider what it meant and what it truly came to realize in us. Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together," said God. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What is it that God would do to make that possible? Wrote Zechariah in yet another prophecy, chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day," he said, "there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." A fountain, as we sing it sometimes, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, right? "For sin and for uncleanness," our author went on to write. John the Baptizer called that reality as being seen in Jesus in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, "On the morrow he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and when he saw Jesus approach, he pointed at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." His point being that he is the fulfillment of all of those prophetic, in a sense, sacrifices that ever were offered before. And so after the fact, the Hebrew writer then now explains to us that this mission is accomplished. He says in chapter 10, verse 12, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," did you hear that? One sacrifice for sins forever, "sat down on the right hand of God." People have inquired at times, as they think about the furniture of first the tabernacle and then later the temple, they would say, "Well, why is it that there were no chairs, there were no seats in the tabernacle nor in the temple later?" And there's an obvious reason. Because the business of bloodletting, sacrificing, and offering never ended under Judaism. But look at what that verse says about Jesus. He sat down. He sat down. You never sat down. If you were the high priest, you never sat down in the temple. If you were one of the priests who was involved in the offering of the sacrifices, there were no chairs, there were no seats. You never sat down. Did you hear what it said about Jesus? One sacrifice for all, forever. And then he sat down. Finished. Complete. His work was done. That is the whole point that our author here is attempting to make and wants us to know. Well, by the blood of Christ, what did God do? First of all, by the blood of Christ, God established the church. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus promised to establish his church. In chapter 16, verse 18, in a very familiar passage, he said, "I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He said, "I'm going to build my church, Jesus built the church. Some folks say that John the Baptist started the church. No, he didn't. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus was going to build the church. But we need to know beyond that, that somehow or another, that body of people had to be paid for, purchased, and paid for. And Acts 20 verse 28 explains how and why and wherefore. Said Paul, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. There's the price of payment. Sometimes today religious folk talk with disdain about the church. And they even speak of the so-called non-essential nature of the church. I am amazed by such ignorance of Scripture. How can anyone be so blissfully ignorant of what Scripture teaches? Based on what Acts 20 and verse 28 says, the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. When someone speaks of something being non-essential, do you foolishly believe that the church is valueless and that therefore the blood of Christ has no real value? Be it understood that this is not the church that's talked about in the Bible, because that body is purchased with the precious blood of the Lamb, which taketh away the sins of the world, the church. Now suppose for a moment that we were to take $100 and we were to purchase $100 worth of warm clothing for a young man who was poor and had no clothing. And it was a cold night like it was last night. And on such a cold night, if one is trying to sleep outdoors, he would freeze to death. And just imagine that you happened upon this fellow after you had bought him $100 worth of warm, comfortable clothing. And there he lay the next morning, frozen to death, with $100 worth of clothing stacked beside him. Amazing. Why so? Because he has refused to put on the clothing and warm himself with that money that purchased that clothing. There it sits in a pile, he over here, frozen solid. Imagine that. Makes no sense. But some people, just so, do not benefit from the shed blood of Christ. Why? Because they don't get into the church any more than that fellow got into that warm clothing. The shed blood of Christ bought the church. Are you in it? Are you a part of it? Again, Acts 20 and 28 says, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. The purchase price is the blood of Christ. The second thing that we know was accomplished is that the New Testament was ushered in. A new covenant or testament began at the cross of Christ. Jesus, the Bible says, became the mediator of a new testament. You will notice that your Bible is broken up into two books. It is two books in one. It is the Bible, but it is the Old Testament, and then at the end of Malachi begins the book of Matthew. And you'll notice there's a page there that says the New Testament, making a distinction between the two books. The New Testament. And Jesus, the Bible says, became the surety of a better covenant or testament, sealed by his blood. So writes the author in Hebrews 7 verse 22, where he says, by so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better testament. Not just newer. It is newer. That's why it's called the New Testament. But the Bible also says it is a better testament. Now the word better means that somehow or another, qualitatively, there is a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that the Old Testament is worse, perhaps, we could put it that way, and certainly better, because that's the way the New Testament puts it, in regard to the New. The New Testament is better, Hebrews 7:22. For this is my blood of the covenant, said Jesus in Matthew 26:28, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. And so we begin to understand why it is qualitatively different. It is so because when the New Testament was ushered in, remission of sins was associated with that reality. When Christ died upon the cross, the veil of the temple, the Bible says in Matthew 27 verse 51, was rent in twain, that is, split in two. And that forever proved that the old system of sacrifice that was associated with the Old Testament was abolished, and the blood of Christ had offered now access to God's presence and fellowship. Think of what that great veil meant. The high priest would go into that veil once per year, and he was unseen. What he did behind the veil, they could not see. They could not know. They knew what the Bible instructed him to do, and it was expected that when he got inside there, he would do what he was told to do. But it was unseen. Whereas when that was torn in twain, it says, or in half, it meant access and fellowship now for one and all. When we obey the gospel and we come into relationship with God, it is just as if we are capable of going in to that holy of holies where God is. Hebrews 9 verse 26. He says, else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And insomuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. The expression apart from sin means that his second coming will have absolutely nothing to do with the remission of sins. His first coming took care of that. And when he finished it, he sat down. His job was finished. What God needed to do, God had done. Now it's up to us. Everything else is left to us. The New Testament was ushered in. But in the third place, the Bible tells us that our very dearest friend and our spiritual advocate was made known to us. The New Testament, you see, is filled with texts that praise his sacrificial love for man. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. When he went to the cross, when he tasted of death, he was there in your place. He suffered in your stead. And that's what that passage says. Or again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Such an unselfish, loving, giving sacrifice. The Bible says it ought to emotionally and spiritually and every other way draw us to himself. So says John in John 12, verse 32. He quotes Jesus as saying, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." John 12, verse 32. "Will draw all men unto myself." You should be drawn, and I should be drawn unto him in his sacrificial love. In the fourth place, we need to understand that a rich relationship was unveiled to our minds. Through the blood of Christ, we are no longer our own, but we have now become God's chosen possession. Just like when you go out and you look through the cars on a lot and you say, "I don't want that one, I don't want that one, but I want that one. That's the one I choose." And ultimately you lay down the money and you pay for it. It's yours. Or maybe the bank does, but somebody does. And it ultimately, you, of course, you have to make the payments. And so you're the one who pays for it, and it's yours. God bought you, and God bought me. He paid the price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, verse 20. "For you were bought with a price," says Paul. "Glorify God, therefore, in your bodies." Again, Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." Moreover, we have become God's adopted children. You've heard stories, perhaps, and known of families who've gone to an adoption agency, have looked about, and have ultimately chosen a child to adopt, and brought that child into their family, and in this day and age paid a great price. My understanding is today it costs as much as about $35,000 to adopt a child into your home anymore. You pay a price, don't you, to adopt anymore. But the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," 1 John 3, verse 1, "that we should be called the children of God." Now, how can that be so? He says, here it is, "Such we are. For this cause the world does not know us, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be." What he's saying there is, you have no idea what waits for you. You have no concept of it. He said, you just have an inkling of it when you say you're a child of God. You have no idea what waits you on the other side. "We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is." And so, as a part of God's family, we have access to all of the wonderful benefits of family. First, we have direct access to heaven's power. Somebody says, "What if I make a mistake?" I've often heard people say that when they're first baptized. "What if I make a mistake and I sin again?" I say, "Oh, you will. You will. You can be certain. You will. But take solace, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Secondly, you have an advocate with the Father. As we see him portrayed in the New Testament, he sits at the right hand of God. And if you could imagine the very Son of God sitting at the right hand of God, when the anger of God at our mistakes and our sins comes to fruition because of the wrongs that we have done, here sits our advocate at his right hand, pleading our cause. That's what the word advocate means. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. But if any man does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Thirdly, we have boldness in prayer, such as that previous generation before the blood of Christ was shed could not ever have imagined, writes the Hebrews writer in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with boldness under the throne of grace. Can you imagine that? Under the Old Testament, people could not draw near with boldness, but when the blood of Christ has been applied to your soul, you can go forward with boldness, he says, seeing that he ever liveth. He says, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Because we have someone who ever liveth, an ever-living intercessor. Hebrews 7:25. In other words, he never dies. You think of the Old Testament, as he makes the point, the Old Testament high priests, they lived a human lifetime and then they died. And then another came along, and another after him, and another after him, and another after him. He said, we only need one, because he made one sacrifice, once for all, once forever. That's it. And he sat down, because he was finished. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. But then finally, I want you to know there's an open door to heaven that awaits you. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, after these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. There it is. Revelation 4:1. Verily, verily, I say to you, said Jesus, you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That is why that we sing such songs as we do. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that made me white as snow. No other fount I know. Remember Zechariah's fountain? Filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.